I'd also like to extend a Christian greeting to each one here this morning. It has been a blessing to be here. I have enjoyed the service. Thank you for that devotional, Brother Marv. Practical Christian living. We've just gotten through, as was already mentioned, a series of meetings, Youth Bible School. And it has been good. It's been a good experience. I was able to take in a few of the classes and certainly enjoyed that part of it. Enjoyed the evening messages as well and the program of Friday night. One thing that did happen, though, is I don't know if you remember or not, it's been about 2 months since I preached here. And I was planning to do a two-part series. The one was on, and that was the message I preached about 2 months ago, is on forgiveness. I was planning to preach a message on bitterness as the second part, but if you'll remember, Brother Jim preached on that. Or was that on Sunday? I'm not sure. But there was a message on bitterness. I was a bit torn as to whether I should continue with that. The other night, Junior passed out the pulpit exchange schedules and kind of answered that question. I decided I'm going to go with my new assignment. And so I'd like to preach a message this morning entitled, The Faith of Our Fathers. We will leave the bitterness message till a little later on. Now, we often refer to our forefathers, and we have a high respect, a high regard for our forefathers. And often we talk about our forefathers, we're talking often we're referring in our minds, we're thinking at least, about our Anabaptist forefathers. And I don't know how many of us can directly trace your blood lineage back to the Anabaptist forefathers. Some of us probably could, if that's possible, but others would not have that blood connection. However, as we think about our forefathers, as Christians, there is a spiritual relationship there. There's a spiritual family involved here, so that even if you can't trace your bloodline the whole way back to the Anabaptist forefathers who died for their faith and whom we admire for their courage and their willingness to stand up for what's right, we have a spiritual connection there, a spiritual heritage that we get when we become a Christian. I had to think about the verses in Psalm 61, verses 5 and 6. I'll just read them for you. This is David's testimony, where he says, For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. And so when you have folks who serve the Lord, who fear the Lord's name, they are given a heritage. They are giving a family connection there. That makes them a part of the Lord's family, the family of God. So we often refer to those folks as our forefathers, the Anabaptists, and I don't know what it does. It gives us a bit of a good feeling, maybe. Maybe a sense of reassurance that, or when we're reminded about how our martyred forefathers were so steadfast and staunch. They stood for their faith and didn't flinch, even when they were treated inhumanely, when they were tortured. And in fact, it didn't even stop at torture and bad treatment. They were willing to give their lives for their faith, the faith of our fathers. Now, most of our homes, and I thought about bringing one a little bit late this morning, but how many have a martyr's mirror in your home? How many ever read anything in the Martyr's Mirror? Okay. You ladies, I don't know how you would describe the Martyr's Mirror. What kind of descriptions would you give it? Good book, interesting reading, or would you just call it a dust collector? I know in our home, there's one down in my office, and I have not opened that thing for quite some time. So in my case, maybe it is a dust collector, but we know what the Martyr's Mirror is, and there are tremendous, almost unbelievable accounts of suffering for the faith. The faith of our fathers. Our fathers suffered. And that can be a pretty general term. There were men and there were women who suffered for their faith. The faith of our fathers and our mothers. And there were young people. Young people who were not fathers or mothers, but contributed to that faith of our fathers as they studied the Word of God and were willing to live it out even when it costs them. Now, I thought about, of course, the devotional this morning, I think, tied in with that. The faith of our fathers is lived out in everyday life. And it meets us where we meet people and where we meet difficult situations sometimes. And I appreciated that little story you gave, Marv, about your interaction with your neighbors there. I think that was a good example of living out your faith in everyday life. And it makes a difference. It leaves a testimony. And not only does it help us to live out our faith in everyday life, it helps those coming behind to see how we should be living. And so thank you, Mar, for that little illustration. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. As I thought about the faith of our fathers, I thought about different things. But one of the first things that my mind went to was the faith chapter. As you're turning there, let's think about just a few questions. So how would you define faith? What is faith? I found it interesting to notice that in the Old Testament, faith is only mentioned twice. Once in a negative way, and once in a positive way. In Deuteronomy 32:20, it talked about children in whom there is no faith. But then in Habakkuk 2:4, it just makes a statement, the just shall live by faith. Two times as the word faith is used in the Old Testament. Now, when I expanded the search on my computer to faithfulness, there were all kinds of faithful and faithfulness, all kinds of references that use those words. And so, as we think about that, faith is a very, very important element in the Christian life. In fact, it is imperative that we have faith or it's impossible for us to please God. We'll see that in Hebrews 11. Just a few references to faith. Luke 18. And this was the woman who had sinned grievously. Jesus said, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. And later on, he healed a blind man. His words were, receive thy sight. Thy faith has saved thee. And so faith is a very, very powerful thing. It is something that we need. There are various references about people who were faithful. Romans 1:8, the Apostle Paul is saying, I thank God that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. I had to think about the Nickel Mine school shooting. You think about what the response of faith in the face of that terrible tragedy, that news circulated throughout the whole world, and people marveled almost in awe. Yeah, they spoke about that faith. In fact, they couldn't figure it out. Faithfulness is a characteristic of a person who is full of faith. Faithful, full of faith. And if you turn with me, keep your finger there at Hebrews. Turn with me to the book of Colossians. I'd like to just notice something there that I found interesting. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2. There's just about a number of verses I'd like to pick out here. Colossians 1, 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Faithful brethren, brethren full of faith. And then turn back just a few chapters, next page I think it is, 4 and verse 7. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, a minister full of faith. And then down to verse 9, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, a brother who was full of faith. And there are many other examples of that kind of greeting, that kind of description of men and women who were faithful, full of faith. Faithfulness, the faith of our fathers. You know, as we think about various examples of faithfulness, I'd like to read in Hebrews chapter 11. Starting in verse 1, I don't think we'll read the whole chapter. We'll start here and maybe read down to about verse 10 or so, for at least for now. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Substance, I think, is another word for confidence. Faith is the confidence of things hoped for, the evidence or the proof of things that you haven't seen yet. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must first of all believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And this is very, very important. We cannot please God without faith. And the person who comes to God must not only believe that he is, but believe that one day he will reward him for the things that he has done. And reward the person who diligently seeks after God. Notice that these folks we're going to be reading about in the verses coming up here are people who chose, because of their faith, to do things that were very difficult at times. But they made a choice, and it was their faith that drove them. It was their faith that motivated them. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. I'm going to stop there just a bit. As we think about these examples, think about Abel. Chose to do what's right and paid for it at his brother's hand. Enoch was called the friend of God, and his testimony was that he pleased God. Or he had that testimony. I don't know if he gave that testimony, but that was his testimony. He was a man who pleased God. And it's important to note there that this man pleased God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. So Enoch was a man of faith, a man who walked with God. Noah was an amazing man who, at the command of God, built an ark in a time when it didn't rain. It didn't rain, and they didn't know what rain was, I don't believe, but he built an ark so that his family could be saved. And he would have experienced all kinds of mockery and laughter from the people that he was building that ark among. Noah believed God. Abraham, called to go out from a place that he should receive for an inheritance, went, although he didn't know where he was going. And later, the son, whom his wife Sarah laughed about and gave birth to when she was way past childbearing age, I think she was something like 80 years old, I suppose no wonder she laughed. But she believed God, gave birth to a son, and Abraham, his father, was asked to sacrifice him to God. He took his son, prepared to offer him as a sacrifice, and God intervened. He did it because he believed God. These men and women all died in faith. In verse 13, that's a very interesting verse. Not having received the promise, but having seen them far off and were persuaded of them. You know, if you have something right here with us, you don't have to have faith about it. But these are promises that they have been given, and because they were given, they believed. Although they didn't see all those things work out. They died in faith. They were persuaded of them, though they hadn't received them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We also claim that title at times, we're strangers and pilgrims. That was something that the class studied. I think it was it in Gerald's class? I'm not quite sure. One of the definitions that was given about what is a stranger and a pilgrim is when we have the things of this world, we hold them loosely, I think it was given. Let's not get too attached to our things. We have them, we've been blessed with so many things, but let's use them not as owning them, but as being stewards of God's possessions. And it does make a difference in how we respond and how we relate to the things that God has entrusted into our care. I think we're going to stop there just now, just for a little bit here. Maybe we'll go on. I'd like to read just a few verses at the very end. It gives a number of different examples of men and women of faith. And then in verse 32, it starts in with a question. What shall I more say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Now that is where the biblical account ends with those folks, but that is the martyrs, the faith of our fathers continues on down through the generations. And there's many more names that could be added to this list here in Hebrews 11, I'm sure. If the Lord would, God would decide to add to that chapter, I'm sure there'd be many more that could have been added since then. And we have some of those recorded in books like the Martyr's Mirror. In fact, I was reading in a book that stories were taken from the Martyr's Mirror, and were actually some more, I think, historical details were added to some of the stories. Maybe a few details that the Martyr's Mirror didn't include. One of them was a man by the name of Michael Sattler, and I am sure that many of you, most of you hopefully, have heard about this man, who is a part, I would suppose, would have been added to this chapter of faith, or could very well be added to that chapter of faithful men and women. Michael Sattler confessed the Lord Jesus as his Savior, and back in his time, the time when he was living, that cost people their lives. And after his trial, here was the judgment that was given, passed upon him. Judgment is passed that Michael Sattler shall be delivered to the executioner, who shall lead him to the place of execution, and cut out his tongue, and throw him upon a wagon, and there tear his body twice with red-hot tongues. And after he has been brought without the gate, he shall be pinched five times in the same manner. Now we imagine those stories with a bit of horror in our hearts. I remember, and I suppose you do too, a number of years ago when ISIS was going through the Middle East there, parts of the Middle East, and committing some of the atrocities, beheading people was something that I had never quite reconciled to how it might be. But, you know, we read about in the Bible, and people like John the Baptist were beheaded, and others as well. And yet, to hear about it and read about it and see some of the graphic pictures related to that is shocking. And so some of these are, they kind of do things to us that we kind of shy away from. Notice that Michael Sadler lost his tongue at the start. And there was a reason for that little detail. The martyrs were famous for, in their last comments, to call out to the crowd as they were going out to their place of execution. Call out to people and encourage them to faithfulness. Use that time to say things to their persecutors that made them uncomfortable. Now they weren't things that were bad to say, but they would quote verses, and they would remind them that one day they will be standing before Almighty God to give account of the things that they've done. And of course this made them very uncomfortable. So they took out his tongue first of all. And did those other things to him on the way out to his execution. He was to be burned alive. They tied him to a stake, tied his hands, and as the flames leaped about him, as the heat scorched his body, and I can imagine the terrible pain. But he struggled to stay conscious. And as the ropes that bound his wrists actually popped because of the flames, he had told his friends that if he was still in the Lord and still believing that it was worth it, these weren't the exact words, he would raise his hand with two fingers. And so, as those ropes popped, he mustered his faltering strength and lifted his hand aloft with two fingers. And I believe it seemed there was little doubt that that final act of Michael Sadler inspired and breathed courage and renewed hope and boldness in the lives of the onlookers, probably more than any words that he could have uttered. And so as Christians, we are part of it. That's our heritage. These are our forefathers. And these are men and women who gave their lives for the sake of the gospel. And it's really no wonder that we should hold their memories sacred. They are tremendous examples of the kind of people that we should be. Sometimes we look at these martyrs and we wonder where they got the strength to endure the things that they endured. And so these are our forefathers. And if you think about it in another way, then that just means that we're actually children of martyrs. Is that right? Children of martyrs. Kind of sets us apart, doesn't it? Our spiritual fathers were killed for their faith. Sometimes I wonder what they would have to say to us, if they'd be able to speak to us today. I suppose they would have a lot of things to say. I guess the question that we need to ask ourselves is, are we acting like the children of martyrs? You know, the last year has brought out some things, has revealed some things. And I'm not necessarily talking about the church here, but I'm talking about the Anabaptist community in general. I'm afraid are a bit, should be a little bit unsettling and maybe a bit alarming to us as well. I've heard a fair amount about rights. And it has to do with well, the mask issue was certainly one of them, and I don't have all the answers to that, but may God help us to try to make, try not to ruin our testimonies by the responses that we have, or that we make toward all that. But I heard one man say that, and it's just time we need to stand up for our rights. And if we don't do it now, when are we going to do it? And I wonder about these kind of statements. I heard of plain people who keep loaded guns in their houses. I wonder about all that. And so if we are children of martyrs, men and women who have taken the Bible and studied it and made practical applications of principles of God's Word to everyday living, they live it out. This is one of the things that was very important to the Anabaptists, to our forefathers, to any men and women, any man or woman who wanted to serve God, then he must needs study the Word and live it out practically, or it really doesn't mean anything at all. So I wonder about some of the responses that we have. I wonder how well we would do. Maybe I wonder how well we're doing in some of these situations. And if something small can set us off like this, what would happen when they would come, when the government would come to take our things, like they did with the Anabaptists, and dispose of them, confiscate them, take our children and farm them out to someone else who has the right belief, banish us from the country we're living in, the country we've been enjoying for so many years. And if we say we're going to follow the Word of God, we're followers of the Word, we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, so when are we going to start? How bad does it have to get until we start living it out? It's a question for us to consider. We must believe that God is, if we're going to come to God, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I believe it's imperative that we, yes, that we're born again. We've got the new life within us. We've got a soft heart toward God, a love for His Word, a commitment to live out His Word in everyday life, just like Marv shared with us this morning. In everyday life, the responses of Jesus. A Sunday school lesson, we found that, how was that verse? We are His friends if we keep His commandments, or something that in that line. The faith of our fathers is something that it's a beautiful thing. And yet it was in many ways a brutal thing. It was a faith that cost them. And we're not accustomed to paying much for our faith these days. We've had it fairly easy for as long as I can remember. And you know, if our faith isn't tested, then we don't know so much about our faith, how strong it is. But I believe we need a commitment to study the Word, let it fill us, put our faith in God, and that faith in God will make us faithful men and women. Women are committed to the Word, to living it out, even in face of difficulties and persecution, if that's what comes. I have a story. It's kind of for the children because it's about a child. But it's one that I think I shared this story. I don't know. It's been years ago. About a young lad from Chicago whose name was Kund Iverson. And I'd like to give this to the children, and the rest of us can kind of listen in and learn something as well. But I'd like to give a word of encouragement to the children, especially with this story. Now, this is kind of is not a very pleasant story, but I'd like to encourage your children to always commit to doing what's right. Every situation you come into, there is a wrong response and there's a right response. I'd like to encourage you to do what's right. If you do that consistently in the small things of life, I believe when the bigger tests like this young man faced, as those bigger tests come along, we'll be able to be faithful in those big ones as well. But if we're going to neglect being faithful in those little decisions that seem like little things today, we won't be able to stand when the big ones come either. It's entitled The Young Martyr. On the afternoon of August 9th, 1853, a little Norwegian boy named Kund Iverson, who lived in the city of Chicago, Illinois, was going to the pastures for his cow, as lighthearted, I suppose, as boys usually are when going to the pasture on a summer afternoon. He came at length to a stream of water where there was a gang of idle, ill-looking big boys who, when they saw Kund, came over to him and said they wanted him to go into Mr. Elston's garden and steal some apples. "No," said Kund promptly, "I cannot steal, I am sure." "Well, but you've got to," they cried. They threatened to duck him under the water, for these wicked boys had often frightened little boys into robbing gardens for them. Little boys, they thought, were less likely to get found out. The threat did not frighten Kund, so to make their words good, they seized him and dragged him into the river, and in spite of his cries and struggles, plunged him in. But the heroic boy, even with the water gurgling and choking in his throat, never flinched, for he knew what God had said, "Thou shalt not steal." And God's law he had made his law, and no cursing or threats or cruelty of the big boys would make him give up. Provoked by his firmness, I suppose, they determined to see if they could conquer him. So they ducked him again, but it was still, "No, I cannot steal," and they kept him under the water. Was there no one to hear his distressing cries and rescue the poor child from their cruel grip? No, there was none to rescue him. And gradually the cries of the drowning child grew fainter and fainter, and his struggles less and less. And the boy was drowned. He could die, but he would not steal. A German boy stood near, much frightened by what he saw, ran home to tell the news. The agonized parents hastened to the spot. All night they searched for the lifeless body of their little boy. It was found the next morning, and who shall describe their feelings as they clasped the little form to their bosoms? Early piety had blossomed in his little life. He loved his Bible and his Savior. His seat was never vacant at Sunday school, and so intelligent, conscientious, and steadfast had he been. Perhaps the little boy used often to think how, when he grew up, he'd like to be a preacher or a missionary and do something for his Lord and Master. He did not know what post he might be called to occupy, even as a little child. And as he left home that afternoon, and looked his last look into his mother's face, he thought he was only going after his cows. And other boys and the neighbors, if they saw him, thought so too. They did not then know that instead of going to the pasture, he was going to preach one of the most powerful sermons of Bible law and Bible principles the country ever heard. They didn't know that he was going to give an example of steadfastness of purpose and of unflinching integrity, such as should thrill the heart of this nation with wonder and admiration. He was then only a Norwegian boy, Kund Iversen, only 13 years old. But his name was soon to be reckoned with martyrs and heroes. And as the story of his moral heroism winged its way from state to state and city to city and village to village, how many mothers cried with full hearts, "May his spirit rest upon my boy." And strong men have wept over it and exclaimed, "God be praised for the lad." And rich men put their hands into their pockets and said, "Let's build him a monument, let his name be perpetuated, for his memory is blessed." May there be generations of Kund Iversens, strong in their integrity, true to their Bibles, ready to die rather than to do wrong.